My heart goes out to your pastor and his loss. I have such great respect for Pastor Travis. You know he has the best smile in town, but he has many other wonderful gifts and inspires us all. So tell me, is God finished with you yet? I mean, has he completed the work that he's begun in you? Not regarding salvation, not regarding soteriology, but regarding character and daily lifestyle. Is he done his job? Nothing more to teach you, nothing more to improve on, nothing more to do. My longtime friend for many years until his passing, Dr. Keith Price, so encouraging, so helpful, a pastor to the pastors with the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. Almost every time we'd meet, whether it was in a bookshop or a church or on the street, he would say to me, "Tell me, young man." He'd always call me young man because I was young back then. But he'd say, "Tell me, young man, what is God teaching you today?" And he'd wait for an answer. Well, it kind of put me on the spot because I didn't really approach today that way, asking myself, what is God teaching me today? Usually the teaching takes place in the process, doesn't it? But there came a time I started thinking, you know, Keith Price might be coming. I might bump into him today. So there's going to be a test, and I better have an answer for him. But Keith was asking me a proper question. What is God doing in working on you? Well, the longer I live, the greater the realization God is always working on me. I'm sure some people have said at some time, boy, that Michalski's a piece of work, isn't he? But there's a children's song, a camp song I remember singing years ago. It says, "He's still working on me to make me what I need to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun, the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me." It's a lifelong commitment by him to help us be what he would have us be. And so what is he doing in you and for you today? For me, I know what I want him to do in my life. And maybe he wants the same for you this morning. But this is it for me. In devotions, morning devotions, just a couple of weeks ago, I realized that I wanted him to make me more loving. Make me more like you, Jesus. Remember that song? Make me more like you. Give me a heart that's filled with love and make me more like you. It could be that's where your heart is today, desiring to be more like Jesus. Well, of course it is, or you wouldn't be here this morning. So why don't we look at what having a heart filled with love looks like? The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which we heard read in our hearing this morning, Paul's great hymn of love. It's like the 23rd Psalm or John 3:16. You know, one of those passages of Scripture which the preacher hesitates to touch lest by clumsy handling he would somehow impair its beauty. And yet again, like the 23rd Psalm, while it daunts the preacher, it also fascinates him and challenges him. This is a chapter that I have read at least a portion of at almost every wedding I've ever officiated at, and there have been hundreds. And I would preface the reading by announcing the love chapter and then read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Usually we regard John as being the apostle of love in the Scriptures because love is the keynote in John's work and in John's epistles. In fact, this is the way John describes God for us. He says, God is love. And this is how he describes or sums up our duty to one another. Beloved, let us love one another. In fact, there's a beautiful legend that says that in extreme old age, John was carried for the last time into the meeting place of the Christians at Ephesus to give them a kind of a farewell message, and these were the faltering words that fell from his lips. Little children, love one another. Love was the message, first and last. Love was emphatically John's word. Now, in contrast with John, we have the Apostle Paul. And Paul is usually regarded as the great preacher of faith, isn't he? By grace are ye saved. By faith. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, the great Magna Carta of our faith. And this is the one message that we identify with Paul. He lays it out so clearly. And the core of his gospel was this, that forgiveness is not earned. It is not merited. It is given freely to men and women who take God at his word and who humbly believe in the great message and work of the cross. Perhaps we're not far wrong in saying that the two apostles differ in their emphasis, John emphasizing love, Paul emphasizing faith, but we need to be very careful here because we'll go completely astray if we make there an antithesis between the apostles, as if one emphasized love to the exclusion of faith and the other emphasized faith to the exclusion of love. If John emphasizes love, it's not that he doesn't acknowledge the importance of faith. Listen to this from him. He says, this is the victory which overcometh the world, even our faith. And as for Paul, while his gospel centers in this declaration that salvation comes by faith, he's just as emphatic as John about love. He says in one place that love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul was saying there would be no need for any other law if people obeyed the law of love. He was saying everyone would give to God his due if everyone loved him. He was saying, everyone would give to his brother his due if everyone loved his brother. There's no need to tell a man who loves his father and mother to honor them. He or she just does it naturally, just inevitably. And love works no ill towards a neighbor. So stealing and killing and lying, it's out of the picture if love reigns supreme. In fact, this is the Christian ethic. Love. There's only one. Do the most loving thing in every situation, or to say it another way, in every situation, do the most loving thing. And how do you measure that love? By God's word. So love is a holy and sacred thing. It signifies that we are converted. It doesn't identify us with our old self, our old selfish, brutish instincts, but rather it unites us with God. For as the Bible says, love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, have we got this love? For he that loveth not knoweth not God. Well, that's pretty serious, wouldn't you say? There seems to be serious limitations. No real kinship, no heaven for an unloving man or woman. Well, then, what should my life look like? Well, then, what are the qualities of this love? And this is the crux of my message this morning, because this is where He, the Holy Spirit, keeps working on me, reminding me that Christianity is about the way we behave as much as it is about the way we think. And my text this morning is 1 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. I brought two Bibles to the podium. Both I use for private study. This one's a NIV, New International Version, transliteration. It speaks in colloquialism. It helps us understand the full meaning of the verses. This is the King James Version. It's 200 years old. I bought it at a thrift shop in Sydney for $5. The paper's not made out of wood fiber. The paper's made out of rags. So it actually lasts long. That's how old the book is, and that's how it lasts so long. These pages never fade. We heard read from the Living Bible, which is a paraphrased edition. This is a translation. This is a transliteration. The Living Bible is a paraphrased edition, which is really just interested in helping you find the meaning of what the original source was saying. Ken Taylor wrote the Living Translation from devotions with his children. He was a man that was on the road, a Christian brother who was on the road. I met him once, and he said that when he got home on the weekends, he would read the scriptures to his children, but he saw that they didn't quite understand what they heard what the Bible said, but they didn't quite understand what it meant. So he wanted to help them, and he just wrote out the Living Bible sequentially, and ended up publishing it. So you have translation, you have transliteration, and you have paraphrase, and I love them all. If they're helping me understand what the Bible not just says, but what it means, because then, if I know what it says and what it means, I can apply it to my life. So my text this morning, can I read from the Old King James? You've already heard a few this's and that's. You know, you've heard me speak in old language. I don't mind it. Some people don't like it. So bear with me. Love does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So here's where Paul begins, as I see it, describing the qualities of love now. Paul doesn't set down casually some random thought. Paul's mind was enormously fertile and orderly, and so he purposely shows us what love looks like. And so where does he begin? He describes love in the face of wrong. First, of course, it's patient, it's kind, it's not envious, it's not rude. But then he says, love is not easily provoked. Well, the truth is, love is often provoked. But Paul is saying here, it's not swift to flame up into anger. In other words, love is not irritated, as one translation says, I like that. It doesn't allow itself to be exasperated. In other words, Paul is saying, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, love is not irritable. Oh, there are all kinds of little annoyances and petty injustices in life, aren't there? I mean, I just go to the grocery store, and my wife tells me to just pick up one thing, pick up fresh fruit, and I go to the fresh fruit. I go to that area of the store, and I see the apples, and they've got a little sticker on them. Do you know that sticker? It's so hard to get off when you're actually going to eat the apple. And you wonder, who invented this? Where did this come from? Anyway, I get past that because I'm not going to peel off the sticker in the store. I reach for a bag because I'm going to take half a dozen of them. And on it, do you know those little bags are all folded up in a long? I'm spending 5 minutes trying to find out how to open this bag. And I'm blowing on it, I'm blowing it on the wrong side. Of course I am. And I'm rubbing it like this to try to get some kind of compression working so that bag's gonna open for me, and it never does. And so then I pick up the apples. And I walk to the cash register, and they ring it up, and then they ask me if I'd like a bag. You know, I'm old enough to be around that you used to get a free bag. You used to get a free bag, and it was made out of paper. And then they thought, well, it's too hard on the trees, so we'll give you some plastic. And now it's too hard on the whales, so we'll give you paper again. We're such a fickle society. We're back to paper for 35 cents each. Now, does that irritate you? No, you are so placid and lovely today. There's not one person here that identifies with me. I'm preaching to myself. There are things that have the power to irritate us if we will allow them. Love is saying there's a way that it serves, a way of ignoring pinpricks and pinches. Love has a way of keeping calm and sweet and even good-natured right in the presence of irritation. That doesn't mean that love cannot be angry. Love would not be holy love at all if it could not be angry. Love should always be and is, in fact, a flame of fire against injustice and wrong. In fact, the capacity for a holy wrath, I believe, is an element of real love. But there's a difference between righteous anger at wrong and irritability over every small grievance and inconvenience. Love is capable of the one, but absolutely incapable of the other. Love is not irritable. Love is not swift to take offense. Someone says, but isn't irritability very much a matter of our personality? Doesn't it really depend on temperament? Some people tend to be hot-headed. Oh, that's old Joe again, and he's just like his father, his old man. Hey, Joe, stop being like your father. And then there's those who take it as it comes. Do you know those people? So equable, so placid, not so inflamed. Undoubtedly, some are much more prone to being irritable than others. And yet that's no excuse for giving way to our own propensities. Because temper can be schooled. Temper can be disciplined. Temper can be tamed. The Bible says in Proverbs, do not be friends to an angry man. I was always shocked by that. I thought, if anybody needs a Christian help, it's an angry man. Do not befriend an angry man. A man who's always angry. Maybe there's some sort of vortex there that sucks you in. Irritability is not something to be dismissed as some light and trivial thing, because it destroys peace. It embitters life. It devastates homes. It withers up men and women. It's no small thing, because for sheer gratuitous misery-producing power, irritability takes the cake. Its influence stands alone. Remember this word, irritability. Irritability. You want to take the bloom off childhood? Be a prickly parent all your life. You want to set your house on edge so that everybody's walking around on eggshells? Hold on to your irritable temper. You want to, your employees to obey you but not respect you? Well, just go ahead and be that grumpy boss. But if you want to make a better world and bless God, the one cure for such a disposition is love. To resolve it, set a watch over your lips. No more hot, hasty words. No more cloud brooding over your head. The spirit must be changed in a man, in a woman. And the only way to do that is to let Christ take possession of the heart, because when he takes possession of the heart, he fills it with his own Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. We've just come off Holy Week, where we watched Jesus in his passion. He wasn't just dealing with small injustices and petty grievances. He dealt with cruel, monstrous injuries. They blindfolded him and struck him and made a game of it and said, "Who struck you?" They plucked at his beard. They spat in his face. They handed him a reed and put a scarlet robe on his shoulders and crowned him with a crown of thorns, mocking him. And the Bible says, when reviled, he reviled not again. Quite a picture. Unwearied forgiveness. His heart could only love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who does that? Who says that? Jesus. Oh, Jesus says it. And when Jesus comes to us, he comes to fill our hearts with a love like his own, a love that will make us patient. That's what it says here in my text. Patient and forbearing and gentle. For love is not irritable. The next phrase of my text illustrates another quality of love. It taketh no account of evil, as my devotion Bible says. Well, my Bible says thinketh no evil. But actually, thinketh no evil probably misses the point. Love is a pure and holy thing, and so it would never dream of plotting some ill against anybody. It would never cherish some evil thought against anybody. So what Paul is really saying here is not that love never plans or plots evil itself. That's understood. But what he's saying is that it takes no account of evil committed against it. It means that the person who has love in their heart not only never dreams of wronging anybody else, but even when somebody has wronged him or her, they take no account of it. They don't keep it in their memory. Now it's tax time, isn't it? There's a lot of accounting going on. Paul is saying in the account book of life, love doesn't set down in the ledger wrongs, injuries, unkindnesses. Love taketh not account of evil. The account book, which we all keep, is really the account book of memory, isn't it? And friends, we have more control over memory than we sometimes imagine. Somebody says, well, I have a memory like a sieve. Exactly, we do. Some things we keep, and other things fall through. And many times we decide what we keep. Some people brood over slights and injustices and injuries done to them. But for Christian people, remember what God has done for you. The love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts. Regarding our transgressions, God has removed them from us as far as the east is from the west, and has remembered them no more. No record is kept of our evil deeds, and yet we did them. Our consciences bear witness against us. We sinned and came short of the glory of God. So what happened to them? What happened to those sins? God has erased them through the blood of His Son. Christian friend, if we know that the blood of His dear Son has wiped those sins out, what are we going to do now? People have hurt you. People have grieved you. Offended you, do you still count it against them? Or have you forgiven them? There's only one thing that can stay the erasing hand of God, and that is to refuse on our part to forgive the wrongs done to us. If we forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive us our trespasses. That's such a serious thing. Because it's the one thing, perhaps the only thing, that finally closes the doors of heaven against a man or against a woman. It's an unforgiving spirit. Because heaven is where love is. And if you have an unforgiving spirit, you're not going to feel very comfortable in heaven. C.S. Lewis wrote a book about a bus ride from hell to heaven. And in his ingenious way, he illustrates that there were people who didn't like heaven when they got there. Because everything was too bright. And the songbirds in heaven, their songs were too loud. And the colors of heaven were too vivid. And even the grass under their feet felt too sharp. Because they preferred another place, a place of shadows that matched their spirit, and so their preferences. Friends, love is the qualification for entrance. Because heaven's full of love. And this is the one unfailing mark of love, that it taketh not account of evil. Thirdly, love is never glad, my Bible says, when others go wrong. It rejoiceth not in iniquity. If you want to know what love delights in, you have to go to the next phrase. It rejoices in truth. Evil always moved Jesus to grief and tears. When he saw the city, he wept over it. He was never glad when others went wrong. Sin broke his heart. Love is never glad when others go wrong. These are the marks of love. What I've been talking about this morning, they're in the scriptures because God wants to give you a better life. Well, how do you get what God wants for you? Some preachers suggest that you just get close to God and you just let it happen. But the Bible has something else to say on this theme, because all the things that God wants for you, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, all these things, love included, are related to commands in the Bible. One preacher during midweek Bible study one Wednesday evening asked his congregation, "What do you do with the commands in the Bible?" And a little old lady on the front pew said, "I underline them in blue." And that's very well and good, but with the commands of the Bible, you obey them. And this is how it works for all of us. It's obedience to the commands and dependence on the Holy Spirit, like the explosive mix in a car. You have spark and fuel. The explosive mix in the Christian is obedience and dependence. It isn't just hanging loose and letting it happen, and it isn't just clenched teeth, roll up your sleeves, and let's fight the good fight. But it's with God's help. Oh, with God's help. I will be more loving. With God's help, I decide to be less irritable. With God's help, I will keep no records of wrongs. I will keep a short memory of offenses. It's with God's help, Him working in me, Him desiring to work through me, I will not delight in evil, but I will rejoice with the truth, always protecting, always trusting, always hoping, always persevering. Yes, I will do it. And I will do it now. With God's help, I will do it every day of my life to the glory of Jesus, my Savior, until He calls me home. May I lead you in a prayer this morning? In closing, I'd like us all to sing it in unaccompanied. And don't be afraid of the sound of your own voice. But I want us to sing it to the Lord. Would you stand with me? Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. In my heart. In my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. In my heart. In my heart, Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. Tell him. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. In my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. In my heart. Hear our prayer, O Lord. In my heart, we want to be more like you. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart.